Because of what's been going on this week, I thought it was important to at least talk for just a few moments, and Paul may have some comments as well later on in the actual service, about the Texas lawsuit, which became actually a lawsuit of some 20 or so states. About 5 or 6 years ago, a number of us were talking about what would happen if our federal government became so tyrannous that some states just said, we can't abide by this any longer. They're just, we're so divergent, our ideas are so irreconcilable, that we're just going to have to, for our own faith and our own philosophy and our own safety, do something. And we put together a map, and I can't remember at that time whether it had 15 or 20 states on it. Oddly enough, it was almost the exact states that joined the Texas lawsuit, which shouldn't be a surprise to any of us because we had kind of studied the states, which ones would stand up and say, no, we don't want an out-of-control federal government, you know. So anyway, this week, as you know, the Supreme Court did what most of us feared they would do, and they punted, and they would not hear the Texas case. Also, of course, in Pennsylvania, an equally constitutional lawsuit, in my opinion anyway, was kicked out. And the amazing thing about it is if you look at the Texas suit, and I'm certainly not an authority in law, but I'm smart enough to be able to read and understand some things, it appeared to me that the Texas lawsuit, joined by Oklahoma and many, many other states, was legit. It wasn't just about we want Trump and we don't want Biden. It was about whether or not states can break their own state constitutions and actually do whatever they want to with the elections, and in the process, actually disenfranchise other states who play by the rules. So anyway, most of you who have followed this, and I would imagine most of you here in the room, and maybe all of you online, have kind of been watching this. Well, Texas, of course, responded the most vehemently when the Supreme Court said, we're not going to hear it, which is really sad, because what that says is, we have a Supreme Court that apparently is more afraid of doing something that people aren't going to like, people meaning a certain portion of our culture, than they are to abide by the Constitution, which is a scary moment that probably in weeks to come we'll have to address. But the head of the GOP is Alan West. Most of you remember Alan from Congress. And he said something this week, and this is a direct quote from him, that I think all of you should read if you haven't. And he said, the Supreme Court, in tossing the Texas lawsuit that was joined by 17 states and 106 U.S. congressmen, has decreed that a state can take unconstitutional actions and violate its own election law, resulting in damaging effects on other states that abide by the law, while the guilty state suffers no consequences. This decision establishes a precedent that says states can violate the U.S. Constitution and not be held accountable. This decision will have far-reaching ramifications for the future of our constitutional republic. Perhaps law-abiding states should bond together and form a union of states that will abide by the Constitution. The Texas GOP will always stand for the Constitution and for the rule of law, even while others don't. And if you're interested in reading the article that quote comes from, you'll find it on Daily Wire. There's a little bit of the information there. It's a long title, but it was on December the 11th, 2020. If you don't follow Daily Wire, I would encourage all of you to do that. Daily Wire is Ben Shapiro's website, but it's not just Ben Shapiro. They publish multiple articles every day, well-written, well-researched articles. It's not just a bunch of political opinion. Every article that I've ever read on the Daily Wire website is backed up completely with facts, with actual quotes, with the facts. So if you don't subscribe, and it doesn't cost anything, it's just internet, it's well worth your while to go to dailywire.com, and then, of course, you throw in Texas GOP or Alan West or something, and you'll be able to find that article. Or you can actually write the title of the article out, and I'm sure if you throw that in, you'll read it. So here's my comments, and then let's go on. I do believe that we're at a place where, for those of us who do love the Republic, we're going to have to start having some very difficult conversations. The last 2 weeks, as you know, I preached a two-part sermon on this very subject. And it's really concerning to me that not only can these states flaunt the law, their own state law, flaunt the constitutional principles, and yet do it with immunity, which is really scary, because what that tells me then is they're going to do it again. See, if you can do something, if you don't care about the law, if you don't care about ethics, if you don't care about morality, and you can get away with it, what are you going to do? Jesse James kept robbing trains and banks because he could. That's why he kept doing it, because he could. He didn't respect the law. He didn't respect morality. And forget about all of his, quote, reasons for doing what he was doing. He was flaunting the law. But lawbreakers by nature will break the law, especially if they can get away with it. So what concerns me, and I was really frustrated at the end of the week with Rush Limbaugh. I was encouraged by Rush early in the week because he quoted someone who was making the same point that Alan West does, that maybe we've reached a time where the states that actually want to abide by the Constitution are going to have to band together and form a confederation of states that actually respect the law. And he read that quote and talked about secession. The next day, apparently, he had received so much negative email that he immediately began walking it back, saying, that was not my opinion. I would never be for secession. Blah, blah, blah. I was just reading somebody else's opinion. He said, I've always believed that you beat them at the ballot box. He has actually said that over and over through the years. But here's my question. If they're willing to cheat, can you beat them at the ballot box? Now, let me give you one example that I believe was on Rush's program last week. In the county of Ware County, Georgia, they did a test. They took a voting machine with Dominion software installed. They put an equal amount of votes in that voting machine for Trump and Biden, equal amount. Ran the machine, and when the machine did all of its tabulations, it spit out the results that Biden was ahead by 26%. So what they discovered is that the machine was weighting Biden votes at 113% and weighting a Trump vote at 87%. So you take 13 away from Trump, you add 13 to Biden, you get a 26% lead. So every vote that was cast for Trump, at least on that machine, only counted for 87% of a vote. 13% of every vote for Trump went to Biden. And every vote that was cast for Biden, apparently, was 113% Biden. Now, let me ask a question. How do you beat them at the ballot box if not only they're willing to do that, but they can get away with it? My point is you don't. You don't. Isn't that scary? So, hated to start the lesson this morning with that, but I just felt like I needed to give you that quote, give you the Daily Wire website if you haven't been there. All right, let's go to our study on angels. Let's try to pick up where we were last week, and then we'll try to get going here. All right, last week we ended at number 6. If you still have your old outline, it was number 6 on the outline. If you don't, obviously you can write on the back of the new one that you received today. But we were talking about the power of angels, their power, their strength, their might. In fact, the Bible calls them mighty angels, which is important to me when we talk about what we're going to get into in today's lesson, and that is how they minister on our behalf. To know that they are as mighty as they are is a comforting kind of thing. But there are limitations, and let's just quickly run through them again. They can only do what God commands or allows them to do. And a perfect example is when Satan, who is maybe the highest ranking angel ever, though fallen, still the highest ranking angel, comes to God and wants to persecute Job. And you remember that God puts limits on Satan each time. One time he says you can't touch him personally. Then the next time in chapter 2, he says, you can't kill him. All of these things had to meet God's approval. And so what we were talking about last week is that whatever comes to us must pass through God's approval and the angels who watch over us. So it's like we have two firewalls, which to me is a very comforting thought. So if something actually gets to me, then it has not only received God's approval, but has also gone through the safety net of the angelic hosts to get to me. Which means then that somehow God has a purpose that I may not understand. And I may not even understand it until I get to heaven. Job didn't understand what was going on in his life till much, much later on. And I'm sure probably still stood around kind of scratching his head. Even though he trusted God, he probably never quite figured it all out. He has now. He has now. He understands now. But he may not have then. And we may not now. So then Jude 6 says that these angels that fell, which would be the demons, have actually, some of them, not all of them, but some of them have been chained up awaiting the judgment. And in 2 Peter 2:4, again, Peter's referring to those same angels that we'll talk about maybe in a week or two as we take a look at Satan and demons themselves. But the point is they have limitations. Their powers are limited from angel to angel, meaning that some angels are more powerful than others, which just makes sense. We've kind of talked about that in the past. For instance, in Daniel 10:13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, this angel says, 21 days. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, there's a lot in that verse, but we know that what that angel is talking about is demonic powers that he was fighting, not only to advance the kingdom of God, but to get this answer to Daniel's prayer to him. And notice he says that I couldn't beat him. And another angel, Michael, had to come help me. Which implies that Michael is more powerful than the angel who was actually sent to deliver the answer to Daniel's prayer. So from angel to angel, their powers are somewhat limited. In Jude 9, Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, which is an entire discussion alone. You remember that when it's time for Moses to die, he doesn't die of a disease. He doesn't have a heart attack. In fact, the Bible says that at 120, Moses was physically fit and there was no reason for his death other than punitive. God told Moses, because of your loss of control and your attitude that you kind of made yourself equal with me, you're not going to see the Holy Land. I'm going to take you up on the mountain. I'm going to let you look at it. So he dies on Mount Nebo, and the Bible says that God buries Moses on Mount Nebo. As far as I know, it's the only funeral that God actually conducted. It's the only time that God was not only preaching the sermon, but the funeral home director as well. He buries Moses. So Moses' body is buried on Mount Nebo. Now notice what immediately happens. The devil steps in and wants the body of Moses for some reason. We could only speculate. You know, there's a lot of things in Scripture that God doesn't give us a lot of information on that we'd really like. And this is kind of one of them. I've always wondered, why in the world would the devil want the body of Moses? And the only thing that I can even imagine is that somehow Satan intended to possess the body of Moses and make it appear to the Israelites as though Moses was not dead. And then lead them against the will of God. It's the only thing that I can come up with that would cause the devil to want the body of Moses. But notice here that Michael, as powerful as he is no match for the devil. And when he's contending with the devil, of course, the devil is a fallen angel. Michael can't overpower the devil and has to call upon God for help. So apparently God had put Michael there to watch over Moses' grave, at least for some period of time. God, of course, knowing what the devil was going to do. Now, there may have been some other plan that the devil had. I just have never been able in all of my years to figure out what else the devil would want with the body of Moses, other than maybe drag him all over the Israeli camp and say, you know, your leader's dead, da-da-da-da. I have no idea. But interestingly enough, Michael has to call upon the Lord for help. So that would imply to me that Michael had no higher power to go to. There was no angel above Michael other than Lucifer, who we know is Satan, of course. So Satan apparently was a higher ranking angel than Michael, because Michael has to call upon the Lord, and there's no angel above Michael that Michael could call upon for help. And so he had to call upon the Lord. So what this tells me is that the angel powers are limited. Each angel of a different class or rank does not have the authority of the ones above. It seems to make sense. And then it's interesting. Now, this would have to do with the fallen angels, of course. The holy angels would not be ever interested in separating us from Christ. But it's interesting that the Bible tells us that angels cannot separate us from Christ. Principalities and powers. Now, that would have to do with either earthly powers or spiritual powers. So what Paul is encouraging us with here in Romans 8 is no matter what is going on in our lives, that no matter what, whether it's fallen angels or principalities or powers, they cannot separate us from our salvation in our relationship to Christ, which may seem to be, oh, well, I knew that. But think about that. Think about the security that brings to each of us. Because if the devil outranks Michael, which it's obvious that he does, then wow, he could snatch our salvation away from us. But we are so secure. Now, the reason we're so secure is actually taught to us in Ephesians chapter 1. Because we're not sealed with a promise, although it is a promise. We're sealed with a person. We're sealed with the third person of the Godhead. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's why the devil cannot steal our salvation or any of the other fallen angels. And of course, holy angels wouldn't be interested in doing that anyway. But we are protected by the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. So that's, for me, is a point of encouragement. They will not, meaning the angels, will not be in charge of the world to come. Hebrews 2:5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Actually, the world to come that he's talking about is in subjection to us, glorified believers. 1 Corinthians 6, remember, we've looked at this before. You're familiar with it. Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? You and I are going to be above angels in eternity. Angels are also limited by space. Apparently, they have certain limitations spatially like we do. You'll find this where they fly swiftly. Well, you wouldn't have to fly swiftly if you were not bound by space. So we're not going to go into that a whole lot. Their knowledge is limited. In Matthew 24, Jesus says even the angels don't know when the Lord will return. So there's limitations to what they know. So they function out of some intrigue. This is why Peter says that they long to look into salvation. There's things they don't know. I would argue there are things that we know that they don't, which I think will be borne out in eternity. So they don't know. And then, of course, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11 and 12 that the angels desire to look into, which means they're curious. Well, you're only curious about that which you don't understand. So there's a limit to their knowledge. Their holiness is limited. Obviously, some fell. Those two passages there are talking about the fall of Satan. And then Revelation 12, of course, includes one third of the holy angels. They are limited in what they can say about mankind. In 2 Peter 2:11, Peter says that there are certain authorities and powers that the angels won't rebuke. They know their limitations. Their influence over man's will is limited. Only the Holy Spirit can convict. So the angels do not have the power to influence us in the way that God does. And all of this, I think, is just important. These may seem to be little side points, but I think it's important so that we never go to seed. And of course, you've heard me teach this previously, so I'm just kind of hitting on it. But that we don't ever go to seed on angels and start making them deity. It's very, very easy to do that. Most people tend to do that, by the way. This is why I'm pretty dubious about most books on angels, unless I know the author. There's a lot of books written about angels by the Word of Faith and charismatic authors. And to be quite honest with you, although I know it's not fair in every instance, I just pretty much discount them unless they are truly biblically based. I just don't quote them. because there's a tendency for us to want to worship that which we do not understand. John even had that problem on Patmos. Now, he was conversing with an angel at a level that maybe we never will until eternity. But notice, remember, and I've mentioned this before, and you know it, two times he tried to fall down to the ground and worship the angel. And the angel had to softly and kindly rebuke him and say, look, you don't worship me. I am a fellow servant with you. You worship the Lord. So understanding that the angels have limitations, I think, helps us to kind of keep our understanding in check so we don't kind of become nuts. I don't think we are in danger of that as much here at this church, but boy, I have known people that they just go angels, demons, devil, nuts. And it's demon that and demon this, and I saw an angel, and an angel said this to me, and the devil's doing this. Well, I just think that that's often giving the demons and the devil way too much credit. Okay, let's jump forward now to your lesson today, and let's talk about their present ministry, their personal ministry to us, which I think in the end is the most interesting, exciting part of the study on angels. But we have to get through all the material that we've gone through to get here, so we have a pretty good biblical foundation for who the angels are, how they function. But obviously, for me, at least in particular, what I'm the most interested in is, well, how do they relate to me? Which is kind of a fallen characteristic of us. What's in it for me? How does this affect me? You know, we're all me. But I do believe that Scripture gives us a lot of information about how the angels relate to us that, for me, has always been incredibly encouraging. So let's begin talking about that. Let's go to two verses that we've referred to a couple of times in this series, but let's think about them for just a little bit. It's in Hebrews chapter 1. These two verses are in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and verse 14. Now, listen to what the Scripture says. God is the one, is the who there. God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, sometimes the translation is spirits, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. And he's referring to these angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, once again, this is one of those passages of Scripture that if we're not careful, we'll just read right over. You know, I don't know about you, but for years, I have discovered things in Scripture that in previous years, I had just read right over. For instance, let me just give you one example. In the book of Matthew, and I believe it's chapter 28, after Jesus was resurrected, now it's after he was resurrected, did you know that many of the dead believers were resurrected as well and went into Jerusalem and started appearing to people? Now, just imagine the effect that that would have when Aunt Gertrude shows up for lunch, who's been dead 35 years. I mean, can you imagine? And I would assume from what the Scripture says that the graves were broken open. Now, you think about that. Think about hundreds or thousands, Scripture never says how many, of Old Testament believers are resurrected and they're walking the streets of Jerusalem. See, when we think about the resurrection and we think about the 40 days after the resurrection up to the ascension, we tend to think that this is happening with just a little cluster of disciples and that it's kind of in the closet kind of deal. There's no way to keep that in the closet. You could have one person back from the dead, and every news agency in the world today would have their cameras. I mean, they're going to be running that, right? Just imagine if hundreds of believers tomorrow morning came out of their graves and started appearing to people in such consistent ways that it's obvious these people are back from the dead. Now, for years, I read over that. I completely read over it. I mean, I got it, but I didn't get it. That is part of how God set up the atmosphere so that the resurrection story was so obviously true. See, it was impossible on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that, for the people who were there gathered listening to Peter preach, it was impossible for them to refute all of this. Why? Peter doesn't go into it in his message, but he could have said, for Pete's sake, your Aunt Gertrude was at your house the other day. I mean, couldn't he? He could have said that. So when he says that these things are obvious, see, we're thinking, oh, well, yeah, to the disciples, that was obvious. You know, they had seen Jesus walking along. That's not what Peter's referring to. I mean, it is, kind of. But what Peter's talking about is the entire atmosphere of what was going on. And he says, this is obvious. So the resurrection was not just something that happened that a handful of people knew about and then they wrote it all down for the masses later. No, 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 no. God used his version of CNN or Fox News in the first century to broadcast the resurrection by causing these believers to come up out of the ground. It wasn't all of them, obviously, but it was a bunch of them. And that's what set the atmosphere. So my point is, it's possible to read over certain passages and not really soak in the full impact of what's going on there. Just imagine what that would do to our world today. It would be what every news story, every headline. Just one person back from the dead would be enough. A few hundred? Or a few thousand? Okay, so be careful when you read scripture. Now, here's a perfect example. We think of angels flittering around the little fat babies with the little bitty short wings, bumblebee-like, so we don't figure they ought to be able to fly anyhow, and they're shooting arrows at people around Valentine's, you know, and they're doing all this kind of stuff. And these angels are just, you know, blowing on trumpets every now and then, broom, 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 sitting around playing harps and all. And that's what we think about angels, floating around, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's nothing very close to what the Bible has to say about the angels. Now, notice what it says here. What is their mission? Their mission is to minister to you. That is their mission. Now, stop and drink that in for just a moment. All of these mighty angels that did all of these feats in the Old Testament, that's not their primary mission. Their primary mission, according to Hebrews 1:14, is to minister to you, to me. So you've had them ministering on your behalf your whole life. And because we are so ignorant, and I don't mean stupid, I just mean ignorant, uneducated, we didn't know it. So we weren't ever trying to be consciously aware of their ministry because we didn't even know they were doing this. We thought those angels were flitting around, blowing on trumpets, playing harp songs, and every now and then firing some arrows at people around, you know, February the 14th. We didn't realize that that's nothing compared to who they are and what they're doing. So understand that their primary mission is to minister to you because you, a Christian, are an heir of salvation. So you are their primary ministry. I think that's really cool. And I need to somehow, I don't know how, because it's one of those things that I just read over, but I need to synthesize that. I really need to recognize that. And each day when I get out of that bed, no matter what challenges I face, no matter what my day's been like at the afternoon, I need to consciously remember certain things. And one of the things that I need to remember is that I have a host of angels who are ministering on my behalf. And every now and then when Scripture rips back the veil for just a moment, sometimes we just get a little glimpse of what is going on in a much, I believe, broader fashion. Remember the servant of Elisha. God opens his eyes and he sees all these chariots of fire. And you never at least find it recorded that he's ever afraid again. You have Daniel, who this angel appears to him and talks about this battle going on in the spiritual realm and how he fought for 21 days to get through and had to call upon Michael for help and all that. And then just as soon as he delivers the answer, he says, now look, I got to get because I've got some fighting to do. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. He has to get back into that fight. That's all going on. There's nothing in the New Testament that even remotely implies that that's all just Old Testament. that's New Testament as well. This is going on around us. This is why I believe at times we sense this in a deeper way than we can explain. See, I think the battle going on right now for the soul of America is acutely felt by at least the Christians who are spiritually sensitive to know what's really going on. And this is why some of us are sounding the alarm so loudly and so frequently, because we feel something more than just a plain old presidential election where there was some cheating going on. There's some spiritual warfare going on here, and it's happening at a very high and fierce level. And I think that's why sometimes we feel this heaviness. I think what we're feeling is not psychosomatic. It's not chemical. It's spiritual. I think we feel it. We feel it because it's right here. It's not way out there somewhere. It's right here. So boy, in times like this, it's just such an encouragement to me to know that their mission is me. Their mission is you. Now then, let's break that down and let's see how this works. Now, we're not going to finish this today, obviously, but this is the lesson, by the way, that I've longed to get to in this series. Probably you say, we should have started with it. Well, the problem is we needed all the other background information that we've covered, but this is the one. So let's start here with this. You need to know that the angels love you. There's never, ever a reason for any believer to feel unloved. Now, first and foremost, God loves you. The Bible says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. For God so loved you that he sent his only begotten son. So most of us Christians, we know that, but we don't know that. But you need to also know that the angels love you. When the angel appears to Daniel, I want you to listen to what he says to him. And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved." Let that sink into you for just a moment. Now, this angel could be speaking in two ways. One, I want you to know that you're beloved by God. And I'm sure that's part of what that angel means. But because that angel is obedient to God, you know what that angel is saying to Daniel? Daniel, we love you. We angels love you, Daniel. And we want you to know that you're beloved. Now, by the way, it's very important that we also put this into context. Daniel is not hearing this while sitting in his Bible study in Jerusalem. He is a captive in a foreign land. Now, he's a high level because he has honored God and God's rewarded him for it, but he's a high level slave. It's what Daniel is. Daniel is longing to go home. He is homesick. That's part of the reason this angel appears to him, because Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah and he does the math and he says, wow, we've been in captivity for 70 years and it looks like it's about time for us to get to go home. And I long for home. Now just imagine if you'd have been a captive and taken somewhere far away from your home, how homesick would you get? Have you ever actually been homesick? There was one time in my life. Now, it's one thing to long for home and to get nostalgic about your childhood or whatever. But I took a trip to South Korea on a mission trip back in the mid-80s. I was there for 17 days. It was the longest that I'd ever been away from home. And what I mean by home is my wife and our little boy. And I didn't think you could feel this, but I was so homesick, I got sick. I was literally sick. Now, I didn't run a fever. I wasn't throwing up, but I was sick. Homesickness can be real. I mean, more real than just, well, I wish I was home. No. Something far more intense than that. That's where Daniel is. I think Daniel is probably troubled, confused, maybe slightly depressed. Just imagine what this did for him when some of the first words that angel says to him is, "Daniel, you are loved. You are loved." These angels love you. They love you. They're not just watching over you because it's their job. It is their job. But they love you. Let me tell you, if an angel appeared to you today like he did to Daniel, I think one of the first things he would say to you is he'd call your name and he would say, "You are greatly beloved." Heaven cares deeply for you. And so Daniel, it's the first word that he hears from him. Understand the words that I speak to you. He says, stand upright. That means that Daniel was bowed down with a burden. And the angel says, stand up. Throw those shoulders out. It's okay. You are loved, buddy. You have hosts that you don't even know about that love you and are fighting for you. He goes on. While he was speaking to this word to me, I stood trembling. Catch this picture. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. So Daniel now, his feelings of homesickness and depression and all have been replaced with fear. He's afraid, which is always the response of people when they realize they're in the presence of an angel. What was the first thing they said to the shepherds? Don't be afraid. Why would they say that? Because they were afraid. They said, do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And notice, I believe that doesn't just mean God heard them. The angels heard them. See, this angel is informed. He knows what's going on. And I have come because of your words. Listen to that. I'm here because you need me. And you've said it. I'm here. I am here. And you say, well, that's never happened to me. Well, maybe not like it did to Daniel, but we're going to see it is happening for you. It is happening for you right now. But most of us are so ignorant of Scripture, or we just don't take it for real, that we don't recognize it. So let's go to number two here. I know we're just about out of time, but we got just a little bit of a late start, so I may fudge on the clock just a touch. The angels minister to believers. Now, I've already hit that pretty hard, so we're just going to pass over that, except write down Hebrews 1:14. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation. That's you. That's me. All right, let's see how they do that. Well, how do they minister to believers? Well, I've used this picture previously, but the reason I use it is not necessarily because I think that's exactly what angels look like, but that's a picture that I used to see when I was a kid. I remember as a kid, I would look at that picture, and here's these two little children, and you're probably very familiar with this. They're walking across this old footbridge. One of the planks is gone. So they're obviously in danger that they may not even realize they're in. Children tend to not recognize the level of danger that they're really in, right? And I think what that author was trying to paint the picture of is that even though these children are not quite aware of the danger they are in, this angel is. They cannot see him, but he can see them. Now, they watch over us. There is a passage of Scripture, and it is in Matthew 18:10. This is another one of these passages that doesn't tell us nearly as much as we would like to know, but I think it tells us as much as we need to know. Jesus was talking about children. You remember when he told them, do not forbid these children. On top of it, don't you offend one of these little ones. And then notice what he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, there angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, some translations will translate it their spirit, but I don't think that's correct. Because obviously these children are not in heaven yet. Who could he possibly be talking about? He's talking about what we often call a guardian angel. That's where this comes from. Now, he doesn't use the word guardian, but the concept is there. So notice what he's saying here. Don't you offend one of these little ones. Because their angels who are watching over them are always beholding the face of the Father. Now, what does that mean? They are always listening for God's command. As they fulfill their mission. And their mission is that little child. Now, if a child has a guardian angel, is there any passage of Scripture that ever says that once they reach a certain age, that angel walks away? No. No. In fact, I personally believe, and I'm going to kind of go out of here on a limb, but I think this Scripture bears it out. The moment we are conceived and we come to be, an angel, at least one, is assigned to us. Maybe more than one, depending upon where we will be in our spiritual walk and what kind of resistance will come against us. But at least one, which is enough, because remember, one angel took out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So one angel's plenty. But that angel is assigned to you at the moment of your conception and accompanies you all the way through life. I believe all the way. You say, well, but what about people who never come to Christ? I think that angel stays with them. You have at least one angel who knows you intimately by name. And he has been watching over you just like that since you came to be. Now, this is, as I said, a kind of an older rendition. This is closer to how I envision it. This is what is happening to you all the time. And we see these little children and we say, well, sure, they're watching over the little children. Well, nothing in Scripture says only children, because children grow up to be adults. But they need angels as much as children. In fact, I would argue maybe sometimes more. Now go back to what that angel said to Daniel. Daniel, you are greatly loved. Now just imagine the connection that that angel has with that child in that painting. Now put yourself in that painting. You have at least one angel who is intimately attached to you and has been with you every step. Now, I wish at this moment we could wrap this up and get to the end, because you need to connect the dots here, but we're just going to have to stop because time's not going to allow us. So we're going to stop right here, but we'll pick up next week and we'll see how they minister through all of those years and then what happens when we die. What do they do when we die? So we'll see that next week. Okay, guys, thank you for being here today. For those of you who've joined online, thank you so much for joining us. I hope that this has been a good start to this final leg of the race in our study of angels. God bless you all. Stay healthy and safe today. For those of you who are here, guys, thanks for being here. Thanks for being so attentive. Let's take a little break, and then Paul will come and preach to us. Okay? All right. You're dismissed.